Romans chapter 11, beginning in verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable his judgments, and his paths are beyond tracing out! Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Heavenly Father, I pray that as we come to this place in the study of Romans, I pray that you would lead us to a place of doxology, of praise, of glory be to you, because you are sovereign. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. For anyone who is new here this morning, we've been studying the book of Romans this school year. Over the wintertime, we've been studying Romans chapters 9 through 11. And the issue in Romans 9 through 11 is God's sovereignty in the face of Israel's unbelief. The quandary is this: how could God prepare a people for himself, the people of Israel, promise to send them a Messiah, and send the Messiah, the Christ, to his people, and the people of Israel reject him? What does that mean? Does that mean that God failed? Or, as Paul has been asserting in these chapters, is God yet sovereign? Does it look like God has failed and yet he has not? How difficult has this study been for you? Have you thought at all in your heart and mind and discount to the fault of preaching itself? Think over the passage itself. This is hard stuff. I can't wait for us to get past that to the things that are practical. Have you thought that? Have you been kind of driven down to these are hard thoughts about God, and when you read these things in Romans 9 about I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion, I'll harden whom I harden, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, are you thinking these are thoughts that I really don't like about God, and I just am driven down? The Apostle Paul was not driven down. When he comes to this section, he didn't wait for the end of his letter to the Romans to give praise to God. This is not a formal ending. It's like a spontaneous eruption that after focusing on God's sovereignty, he erupts with praise, with doxology. And part of that praise is that these are hard things to understand. Why? Because God is so much bigger than we are. Verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Who can plumb the depths of God's wisdom and knowledge? Do you understand it all? We've been talking about how God is sovereign. We are responsible. Israel rejected Christ. The majority of the world has rejected Christ. Yet God will save his elect. And we begin to wonder, how can this be? Have you plumbed the depths of the wisdom and knowledge of God? And is it austere, cold, hard wisdom and knowledge? No, Paul says the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments. His paths are beyond tracing out. I would propose to you that one of the evidences that the God that has revealed himself to us in the Bible is the true and living God is that he blows our minds. His knowledge, his wisdom, his judgments, his ways are mind-boggling because he's so much bigger than we are. We are not even ants before the elephant of his presence. Began to consider the vastness of God himself, and to think that we as human beings, when we see space, when we see bigness, we often respond with a sense of wonder and awe at the beauty of it. How many of you have been to the Grand Canyon and stood at the edge and seen its size and its grandeur? We go for words to try to catch it. How much more when we look up into the skies and see the heavens and begin to contemplate what is there? The little child can look up and wonder at the heavens, and so can we when we stop to pay attention. Have you ever looked at pictures of the Hubble telescope about space? It just goes on and on and on out there. Have you seen, here's the size of the Earth. Here's the size of the Earth compared to the size of the sun. Here's the size of the sun compared to the Milky Way. It was just, oh, infinitesimal speck of dust you are. If you are not a believer, if you don't know that you were created in the image of God and loved by God and find yourself in Christ with purpose for life, and you look at this expanding cosmos, you just feel more and more and more insignificant. You're just a speck of dust. And any delusion of purpose or grandeur on our part as humans is really nothing. But to think that the God who created the universe created you and knows the hairs on your head, that is awe-inspiring. If we just think of the vastness of it all, except for this, our old nature, the way we're born, doesn't like it. We used to sing when I was growing up. I don't know if children still sing this song, but it should be familiar, I think, to everybody. He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands. And it kind of comes in, and you don't realize how comforting that is to a child to think that God has the whole world in his hands. Don't let it go down to just a little ditty. Think about its significance. Think about it this way. Think about somebody in your life that you have a hard time dealing with. Somebody that's frustrating with you. And just put that person's name in the song. He or she has the whole world in his hands. Oh, that starts getting scary, right? There have been people in history that have aspired to get as much of this globe in their hands. Hitler has the whole world. That's scary, isn't it? You know, the way we're born, we don't want other people to have the world in their hands. But the way we're born is, I want the whole world in my hands. I want the whole world. Say, no, I don't have delusions of grandeur. Say, I want my life in my hands. I want to have my life in my hands. We want that control. And because of that, when we read about the sovereignty of God, sovereignty even over our salvation, there's something that rankles that old nature, because we at least want that little bit to be ours. I want my destiny in my hands, not in God's. Why is that? When we stop and think about ourselves, when we think about our own hearts, I don't want that kind of control and authority. It is a great comfort to go back to consider the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. His paths are beyond tracing out. The one who the whole universe is just his thimble. Actually, that's an overstatement, isn't it? On the size of the universe. This is the creator of all. Who has my life in his hands? Has your life in his hands? If there's someone that you have, that's in your life, in your circles, you love and care for, who's just hard-hearted towards Christ, do you want to think that that person is the final word as to whether that person could be made alive in Christ? Or do you want to pray to God and say, oh God, just as you did for me, give my friend, give my child, give my parents, give my spouse a new heart. Because if you can do it for me, you can do it for him or for her. There's so much more hope in that than say, oh God, help me to be a better persuader, to jump down the throat and to change the heart. It is wonderful that God is God and you are not, and I am not. We stop and praise and give glory to God because he is God. We go on to the next verse. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? We stop and start quarreling with God, don't we? This is what we found in Romans chapter 9, when God said, you know, the question was, has God failed? Has God's word failed? Absolutely not. God will save those he chooses to save. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Let's leave aside, we've discussed it. God is not hating with a sinful malice. It's a Hebrew way of expressing, I gave saving love to Jacob and passed over Esau. I left Esau to his own desires, to his own heart. But I had saving love for Jacob. I wrestled with him and I gave him a new heart. And we say, well, wait a minute. If God can do that, why didn't you do that for Esau too? That's not fair. Who can give God counsel? Are you in a position to say, that's not fair? And be careful, because whenever you want what's fair from God, that's a scary thought. The next, in chapter 9, it went on to, if this is true, and it's God's will, then why does he blame us? It's just fatalism. Well, no, you're still responsible. That's mysterious. How can we be responsible if God is sovereign? Well, he's infinite, we're finite. You're getting what you want. You do what you want. We're responsible for what we want. But isn't it wonderful that that's not the final word, what we want? The Apostle Paul didn't want Christ. The Apostle Paul hated those who were claiming that Christ was God the Son, because he, out of zeal for God, mistaken zeal, thought that they were blaspheming. And the Apostle Paul wasn't searching after Christ. And yet, that didn't stop Jesus from meeting him on the Damascus Road. We're not the ones to give God's counsel. And as soon as we say, well, that's not fair, or why do you do this? Then we start saying, okay, God, I want what's fair. No, you don't. You don't want what's fair. You don't want to say, well, it's your fault. No, it's not. You're running from me. Is that what you want to do? You know it. You're responsible for that. You know you're saying, I want my life in my hands. You know that's your song. The next verse goes on to say in chapter 11, who has ever given to God that God should repay him? Consider the God who made the universe, who created it all. That means he gave you your life and your place to live, every talent, every opportunity you have. And you start objecting, well, why does God allow suffering? Why did God allow this into my life? Why did this? Why did that? Well, we're not in a position to counsel the one who created everything, are we? And we start saying, but God, this is what you owe me. You owe me a reprieve from these sufferings. You owe me a good life. You owe me, if you're there, you need to prove you're good by doing this for me. Well, what have you ever given to God that he should repay you? That's a hard truth, but it's only hard to those who are still saying in their heart of hearts, I want my own life in my hands. At least this little part of my life, I want the final choice in my hands. I want to be the master of my fate, at least a little bit in my hands. I don't want all the glory to go to you. I want to know that I'm saved because I had the right choice and my neighbor did not, and it's because of what I did that I get to go to heaven, and because of what he didn't do with receiving Christ, that's why he didn't. Instead of saying there's a mystery and I'm responsible for my choice. But God, if you hadn't given me a new heart, I would have run straight away from you. Now, I want to apply this in a way that celebrates the life and ministry of Billy Graham. In God's providence, it just so happened that this week, Kate McGuire, who prints out our bulletins, is on vacation. So I needed to prepare this sermon last week so that she could print it out. And as I was in the middle of this, thinking about the vastness of God, I remembered Louis Zamperini out on that raft at sea, and the witness of God to him through creation. And I started thinking about, to God be the glory, and great is thy faithfulness, I see the stars. And then we learned Billy Graham died last week. Says, well, thank you, God, for giving me my sermon illustration this time. It was all for this, right? It just, in God's providence, the timing was kind of marvelous to me in my study that we should be thinking of how God used Billy Graham. Now I want to celebrate what God did through his life by telling one of his stories. And many of you have read the book Unbroken, so I'm just reminding you of that story. And to recognize what God did through Billy Graham. Billy Graham was, and it's interesting, I said in the early service, and R.C. Sproul said it in our series this morning, he was the greatest evangelist of the 20th century. It didn't mean that he's the greatest theologian of the 20th century. I think there are others who understood better why we would receive Christ. Billy Graham wasn't the theologian to explain that real well. But I tell you what, almost everybody in here probably knows somebody, if not yourself, who is touched by Billy Graham and his presentation of the gospel, and God by his Spirit used that outward call as the means that his Holy Spirit called you personally to Christ. You or a friend, someone you know. My brother Phil, as a six-year-old in front of the TV, says that's when he received Christ. But that's okay, I'm hearing voices too. Louis Zamperini, for anyone who doesn't know, was a juvenile delinquent. Then he turned his energy, his willfulness into running. He became an Olympic athlete, actually ran in the Olympics in Germany before World War II. Then he was a part of a bomber crew flying over the Pacific when his plane went down. And he and two other crewmen, it was Louis, Phil, and Mac, were on this raft drifting at sea. Nobody had lasted more than 34, 35 days at sea before. All hope was given up on these three. And they drifted some 46, 47 days at sea. Louis was not a believer. Phil was, evidently. Phil was a man of faith. He had reason to live because he trusted in God. Mac was just despairing and giving up, and he ended up succumbing in that trial. Louis's willfulness, what drove him to run, kept him at it, kept him trying. But he didn't believe in God, but he started praying. It's interesting how people pray. They were dying of thirst. And Louis prayed, Lord, God, quench my thirst and I will serve you. And it began to rain. Twice more, he prayed. Twice more, it began to rain. God was witnessing to Louis through creation. Mac died. And as they committed his body to the sea, they said words that Phil evidently understood more how to pray. Louis just quoted things that he had heard from movies. But he said, Lord, if you save me, I will serve you. Then God gave him this kind of eerie experience. One morning they woke to a strange stillness. The rise and fall of the raft had ceased. It sat virtually motionless. There was no wind. The ocean stretched out in all directions in glossy smoothness, regarding the sky and reflecting its image in crystalline perfection. Like the ancient mariner, Louis and Phil had found the doldrums, the eerie pause of wind and water that lingers around the equator. As they watched this beautiful, still world, Louis played with the thought that had come to him before. He had thought it as he watched hunting seabirds, marveling at their ability to adjust their dives to compensate for the refraction of light and water. He had thought it as he considered the pleasing geometry of the sharks, their gradation of color, their slide through the sea. He even recalled the thought coming to him in his youth when he had lain on the roof of the cabin at a vacation place to watch night settling over the earth. Such beauty, he thought, was too perfect to have come about by mere chance. That day in the center of the Pacific was to him a gift crafted deliberately, compassionately for him and Phil. Now, Louis came back a broken man. The title of the book is Unbroken. But he went through a POW camp, horribly abused by a Japanese commander that they nicknamed the Bird. When he came home, he was filled with murderous anger towards the Bird, and he became an alcoholic. One night, he even dreamed that he was strangling the Bird to wake up and realize he was strangling his wife, his pregnant wife, if I remember correctly. And she was leaving him. She went to a Billy Graham crusade and became a Christian. She pled with him to come. He came the first night he came, he left, and he was angry that Billy Graham could be talking about a God, because if there's a God, how could such things be allowed to happen to him? She gave it one more chance, really pleading for her marriage. Come again. He said, I'll go on this condition. When Billy Graham says, everyone, heads bowed, close your eyes, I'm leaving. And he went. And under the tent that night, Graham spoke of how the world was in an age of war, an age defined by persecution and suffering. Why, Graham asked, is God silent while good men suffer? He began his answer by asking his audience to consider the evening sky. If you look into the heavens tonight, on this beautiful California night, I see the stars and can see the footprints of God, he said. I think to myself, my Father, my Heavenly Father, hung them there with the flaming fingertip and holds them there with the power of his omnipotent hand. And he runs the whole universe. And he's not too busy running the whole universe to count the hairs on my head and see a sparrow when it falls, because God is interested in me. God spoke in creation. Louis was winding tight. He remembered the day when he and Phil, slowly dying on the raft, had slid into the doldrums. Above, the sky had been a swirl of light. Below, the stilled ocean had mirrored the sky, its clarity broken only by the leaping fish. Awed to silence, forgetting his thirst and hunger, forgetting that he was dying, Louis had known only gratitude. That day, he had believed that what lay around them was the work of infinitely broad, benevolent hands, a gift of compassion. In the years since, that thought had been lost. Graham went on. He spoke of God reaching into the world through miracles and the intangible blessings that give men the strength to outlast their sorrows. Our theme this year, introduced at Vision Night last week, is reach. God reaching into the world through miracles and the intangible blessings that give men the strength to outlast their sorrows. God works miracles one after another, he said. God says, if you suffer, I'll give you the grace to go forward. What God asks of men, said Graham, is faith. His invisibility is the truest test of that faith. To know who sees him, God makes himself unseen. And we know even beyond that, that faith is the gift of God. God was working that gift in Louis. Louis shone with sweat. He felt accused, cornered, pressed by a frantic urge to flee. As Graham asked for heads to bow and eyes to close, Louis stood abruptly and rushed for the street, towing Cynthia behind him. Nobody leaving, Graham said. You can leave while I'm preaching, but not now. Everyone is still and quiet, every head bowed, every eye closed. He asked the faithful to come forward. Louis pushed past the congregants in his row, charging for the exit. His mind was tumbling. He felt enraged, violent, on the edge of explosion. He wanted to hit someone. As he reached the aisle, he stopped. Cynthia, the rows of bowed heads, the sawdust underfoot, the tent around him all disappeared. A memory long beaten back, the memory from which he had run the evening before, was upon him. Louis was on the raft. There was gentle Phil crumpled up before him. Max breathing skeleton, endless ocean stretching away in every direction. The sun lying over them. The cunning bodies of the sharks waiting, circling. He was a body on a raft, dying of thirst. He felt words whisper from his swollen lips. It was a promise thrown at heaven, a promise he had not kept, a promise he had allowed himself to forget until just this instant. If you save me, I will serve you forever. And then, standing under a circus tent on a clear night in downtown Los Angeles, Louis felt rain falling. It was the answer to his prayer for thirst. It was the last flashback he would ever have. Louis let go of Cynthia and turned toward Graham. He felt supremely active. He began walking. "This is it," Graham said. "God has spoken to you. You come on." And Louis came down. God had given him faith. In the morning, Louis woke feeling cleansed. For the first time in 5 years, the bird, the Japanese commander, hadn't come to him in dreams. The bird would never come again. That morning, he believed, he was a new creation. We've ended this section of Romans on God's sovereignty. In spite of our willfulness, in spite of our unbelief, he can give the gift of faith. My question for you is, has he given it to you? Where do you stand? This is the outward call of the gospel. Are you still singing in your heart of hearts, "No, I want it all in my hands"? Or is God giving you the faith to see that the one who created the stars and hung them in the heavens sent his son to pay the penalty of sin, and he's calling you to put your faith and trust in him? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would do that work in all of us. And for those who have known you forever and a day, it seems, I pray that the faith that you have given us would be fresh and alive, and that we would not be crawling back off that altar and living for ourselves, that we wouldn't be clinging to things of dust, but that we would stand in awe and wonder before the true and the living God who is above all. Father, give us a Gloria Patri. Glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. It's always been this way. It always will be this way. This fallen world will end. But in the worlds to come, ages upon ages, you will ever be God. And through your Son, you have called us to be your children. Fill us with awe and wonder and praise. Glory be to God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.